Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My message for you tonight is entitled, Portrayed as Crucified. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian church, reminds them that Jesus was, as he says, clearly portrayed as crucified. So when Paul preached in Galatia, he proclaimed and he described Jesus as crucified. Now, this is one of the most remarkable things about the first century Christians. They did not try to hide or downplay or gloss over the fact that Jesus was crucified. In fact, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he'll say, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The earliest Christian hymn that we know anything about says that Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's in the earliest Christian hymn that we know of. And in the earliest Christian creed, we confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, for Christians living 2,000 years later, living not in the first century, but the 21st century, the scandal of this, of Christ crucified, can be very hard to grasp. But I think we need to try. But you need to understand that in the first century world, in the Gentile world and in the Jewish world, your hero being crucified would be the last thing that you would boast about. Crucifixion was considered so horrible, so shameful, that the very word itself was not used in polite company. You even see Jesus doing this. Jesus predicted that he would be crucified, because this is what the Romans did to people that challenged their authority, to rebels. Jesus, in private among his disciples, predicted that eventually he would go to Rome and be betrayed, handed over to the Sanhedrin, and then given over to the Gentiles, that is, to the Romans, and that he would be crucified. But when Jesus, the first time, the only time really he says it in public, he doesn't use that word. He says, and he's referring to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. He says, "When the Son of Man is lifted up." But it was a euphemism. It was a nice way, because the word crucified was almost considered like a profane word. You wouldn't use that word. It was such a horrible thing. And yet, Christians did not abide by that after the resurrection. Christians did not hide the fact that Jesus was crucified. In fact, they boasted in it. Now, Paul admitted that this was foolishness to the Romans and an offense to the Jews. I mean, the idea that these first Christians were going throughout the world, the Roman world, the world of the Roman Empire, announcing that there is a new emperor. That's what they mean by Lord. And that he became emperor and Lord by being crucified, unless somehow a Roman hearer of that is persuaded that something extraordinary has happened from God, they would call that the most foolish thing they've ever heard in their life. And on the other hand, it was not only foolish, but offensive to Jews, because these Christians were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. That is, the Jewish king that God had sent to redeem Israel and the world. Of course, they would say, no, the Torah says, whoever is hung upon a tree is cursed of God. And so, to the Gentiles, this idea of a crucified king was foolishness, and to the Jews, the idea of a crucified Messiah was offensive, a scandal. And yet, Paul dares to say that what is considered foolish by the Romans and a scandal to the Jews is in fact the very power of God to save. But it is the counterintuitive power of powerlessness. So, whatever it means for the world to be saved, God does not do it through the conventional means of power. Politics, weapons, wars, but through the unconventional means of utter powerlessness, through the crucifixion of a Galilean Jew. Thus, the kind of power Christians are to aspire to is cruciform in nature. In other words, we are a people that if we are to be found faithful and following the Lamb, are not interested in grasping the ordinary conventional means of power, typically the sword and political power, because what ultimately lies behind political power is the power of the sword. The people who follow the Lamb are not interested in that because they believe in a different kind of power. That is cruciform in nature. That is not grasping for conventional power, but lets go of that and follows the Lamb who was slain. So the Apostle Paul said that his preaching was Jesus Christ portrayed as crucified. Well, in time, these portrayals became visual. In the form of crucifixes, painted and sculpted depictions of Jesus on the cross. Eventually, within a few hundred years, it became universal for Christian churches to display a crucifix, that is, Jesus portrayed as crucified. As you know, I'm just back from my 500-mile walk across Spain. The Camino de Santiago. I've been done for 2 weeks, and I tell you, honestly, my feet still hurt. I thought, you know, 2 or 3 days and they'd be fine. They're not fine. The blisters are gone, but they're just sore. They're like, no, we're not okay yet. So no more long walks for a while. That's my feet talking to me. That's what they're saying. But the Camino essentially goes from church to church to church to church to church to church for 500 miles all the way across Spain until you arrive at the Cathedral of Santiago. And almost immediately, I think just as soon as we were there in Saint-Jean-Pierre-de-Port and started off, Perry and I just sort of made up our mind that we were going to do our best to do this right and not be in a hurry, not view it as, okay, how quick can we reach our goal? You know, but to live and to be alive and to walk it, not to walk it just in completion, but to walk it well. And walk it well entailed being present and not being in a hurry. And so one of the things we agreed upon almost immediately is that every time we passed a church, if it was open, we would go into it. And so I have no idea. Perry might have written them all down. I doubt it, though. So we went in a lot of churches. I would say probably 100 churches or something like that over the 40-some days that we were walking across Spain. And from the very first time I did that, what arrested my attention, and of course I've seen crucifixes, you know, all my life, but for some reason, there on my sabbatical, on the Camino, in Spain, the first I have made up my mind, okay, we're going to enter all of these churches that are open, And usually there's no one there, you know. We just walk in and we would pray for a little bit and move on. But from the first one I entered in, my attention was arrested by the crucifix. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, pay attention. Pay attention. And so I did. Oftentimes, if it was during the day when we were walking, you know, we would go in and stay a few minutes. But if we had reached our destination and every place we stayed had a church nearby, and it was just part of our ritual that we would arrive, get settled in, do what we had to do, get cleaned up and all of that, take care of our clothes, clean them, all that, and then we would go to the church. And I would pray in there, and often I would sit for a half an hour or more just looking at Christ portrayed as crucified. During our Camino, we only had one day off. We took one day off because we really had to. My feet were in terrible shape, and Perry had a cold, and so we took one day off in Fromista. And in Fromista, it's just a little village. There was a church near the little hotel we were staying in, the Church of San Martin, and I have a picture of it. It's a Romanesque. That building's 1,000 years old, which, you know, just mesmerizes Americans, you know, the idea of something, a building that's 1,000 years old. But it is. It's 1,000-year-old building. And I visited that place, I think I went there twice. Which, you know, during that day off, it was very difficult for me to walk. I promise you it was, but because my feet were so blistered. But I still made 2 journeys to go sit in that church. And, you know, I did think about the fact, you know, people have been worshiping in here for 10 centuries. People have been coming here to, in their own way, in different ways, worship Jesus. And I had a long time in. In fact, I went by myself. I don't think Perry went with me. And I sat for a long time, maybe an hour, and I got a picture from the inside. And I just sat, and I just gazed on that particular crucifix. I saw many like this, of course, and I did this numerous times, but this stands out when we were in Fromista. And so I sat there, and I felt again as if the Spirit of God were directing my thinking. And I heard the Spirit of God say, "What do you see?" And I knew, or I sensed anyway, that the Spirit wanted me to not jump into a religious answer and explanation, and like I'm going to impress the Holy Spirit. So I said, "Well, what do I see?" I see a tortured man. Nailed to a cross, dying. And then I realized this is the most depicted event in history. You know, we have the whole sweep of human history. From civilization to the present moment, from the dawn of human beings being able to organize themselves together in communities, and all the way up to this present, the most depicted moment, the most depicted event in all of human history is this tortured man nailed to a cross as he's dying. I mean, you have other common depictions. As I have noted many times, there's always some dude on a horse everywhere you go. Now that's depicting different events, except they're all the same, really. Some conquering general. But the number of dudes on horses pales into insignificance when compared to how many crucifixes there are. That is, how many depictions of Christ crucified there are around the world. And then I felt like, after the Holy Spirit said, "What do you see?" I felt like the Holy Spirit asked me this question: "What does this mean?" And again, I felt as if the Spirit said, "But don't answer yet. Ask this question, but don't answer. ask the question, what does this mean? But don't be in a hurry to get to an easy answer. And so I just sat with it for 6 weeks. This was probably dominant in my spiritual meditation. And please understand that what we were doing was a big, long spiritual exercise. It was a 6 week long. I mean, both Perry and I approached doing the Camino, as you should, as a pilgrim spiritual exercise. Not just a long walk, not some sort of, you know, when you sign in there in Saint-Pierre-de-Port, France, and you get your pilgrim passport, they ask you, why are you doing this? Are you doing this for religious, spiritual reasons, or for cultural reasons, or for exercise, or... And I said, no, I'm doing it for, like, religious, spiritual reasons. Okay. They ask you that. And so, almost immediately, it seemed as if the Spirit of God said, okay, this is going to be the great spiritual exercise I give you, Brian, for 6 weeks. To notice crucifixes. To pay attention to everyone you see. And ask this question, what does this mean? But don't be quick to give a cliche answer. Because if we do that, then we can easily dismiss it. Oh, I know what that means. And we give it a little atonement theory. And the problem with atonement theories, besides the fact that most of them are just plain wrong, that's a problem, that they're wrong. But the other problem is that, oh, okay, I can now just take Christ crucified and put it, file it away in the category of things I know. Things I understand. And we're done with it. We dismiss it. It goes in the same general category as what year did Columbus sail to the Americas? 1492. I know that. Okay. And then we come up with a little atonement theory that just explains to us instantly what this means, and we're done with it. By the way, crucifixes do have an effect on me that abstract crosses do not have. You know what I mean by abstract? I mean a cross as an abstract symbol without Christ betrayed as crucified. That's the problem. They're too abstract. Now, I have plenty of things I can critique Roman Catholicism on, but having crucifixes is not one of them. I think there is something powerful. I think that early Christians and throughout history, they basically got it right, that there is something worthwhile in artistic displays of Christ crucified. Well, I can't tell you what a profound impact it had on me to meditate on Jesus Christ portrayed as crucified every day, several times a day for 6 weeks. Quite honestly, it changed me. I'm convinced now more than ever that if we don't keep Christ portrayed as crucified at the center of our gospel story, we will severely distort the gospel story. So I brought with me to the platform tonight this crucifix, which has been in my study for a number of years now. This is the San Damiano crucifix. In other words, this is a small replica of a particular crucifix that was made in the year, around the year 1100. And it's in San Damiano, Italy. I've seen the real one, the original one. Now, the reason it's significant, and the reason you see this one reproduced all over the world, I mean, I saw this numerous times in monasteries and churches on the Camino, this reproduction of San Damiano, is that it's connected with the life of St. Francis. The San Damiano crucifix was 100 years old when Francis saw it. And he was praying in this old, nearly abandoned chapel. And he was doing what I was doing. He was simply meditating on Christ betrayed as crucified through this crucifix. He was a young man. He was in his early 20s. And as he gazed upon it, In a vision, it seemed as though Christ upon the cross spoke to him and said, "Francis, rebuild my church, which you see has fallen into ruins." Initially, Francis took it quite literally and set about to restore this crumbling chapel. But soon enough, it became apparent to him that actually Jesus was calling him to a much bigger task, and that is to help restore a corrupt and crumbling medieval church. The San Damiano crucifix is Byzantine in nature. That is, it comes from the Christian East. If you see it, it's probably because Franciscans are nearby. Wherever you find Franciscans, they usually have one of these. It's Byzantine. They'll call it a Byzantine cross, or it's from the East. And what they like to do in the East, I mean, I don't know if you can see this. Most of you might be too far away to really see this. But obviously, this is not a historically accurate representation of what a human being tortured to death in crucifixion looks like. Because actually, this is beautiful. There's a kind of regal beauty to it. But what the Eastern Orthodox like to do is combine the death and resurrection of Jesus in one symbol. And so you see that yes, it's Christ crucified, and yet there is a serenity about his countenance. And yes, he's crucified, but there's a regal beauty to it because it's communicating to us in one image, this is how Christ became king. Not by being the dude on the horse, but by being this man nailed to a tree and entrusting his spirit to the Father. And being raised to new life on Easter Sunday. So we have Good Friday and Easter Sunday kind of combined in one symbol, and I like that. So I don't want to give you, I want to try to say some things about what this means. But I want to be very careful. I don't want to give you an equation. And I'm going to more or less just say these things and then leave them with you. Maybe make a few comments. But I am going to give you seven statements. Seven statements. Understanding immediately that there are 70 times seven statements that can be made about this. But I'm going to make seven statements about the cross. I mean, the cross, at the cross, the world of sin coalesces into a single moment, and it reaches a horrid crescendo, and yet Jesus does something in that moment. So here's my statements. Number one, at the cross, the sin of the world was violently sinned into Jesus, but Jesus absorbed the blow and recycled it into love and forgiveness. All the sin of the world comes up and coalesced into one awful moment, one horrid crescendo, and it's sinned into Jesus with great violence. So that Jesus dies for our sins and he dies by our sins. Jesus bore our sins because of the way the world was arranged. Our sins were placed upon him in the form of a crucifixion. And yet, as it comes upon Jesus, I don't know how sin doesn't stay sinful. It's there, but once it begins to be sinned into Jesus, something happens to it and it gets transformed into love and forgiveness. It's as if, where did the sin go? Well, it was absorbed into the body of God. And in the body of God, sin was transformed into love and forgiveness. That's a great mystery, but I believe it's beautiful. At the cross, the principalities and powers were put to everlasting shame. Principalities and powers. The very powerful, the very rich, the very religious. The institutions they represent and the spirits that operate behind it. That's what we mean by the principalities and powers. The Romans crucified rebels in very public places in the most shameful, humiliating way because they wanted to send the message, this is what happens to people who resist us. So think twice before leading a rebellion against Rome. Now, the Romans, though, would say that they were doing this because they were wise and just. And the principalities and powers are very skilled in propaganda. And most people will be taken in by it, that the principalities and powers are wise and just. And so they have a reason for employing violence the way they do. And yet all of that is shamed here. Because now we know that this one not only was innocent, this one was God come among us. And the idea that principalities and powers can employ violence according to wisdom and justice is put to shame at the cross. Because now we should hold all of those institutions in suspicion. We say, well, if you can do that to Jesus, you could probably do that to anybody, couldn't you? So I hold you all kind of suspect. In fact, what the cross does is even though the principalities and powers tried to shame Jesus, it didn't work. It boomeranged back on him and they are put to shame and Jesus is brought to glory. At the cross, Jesus established an eternal solidarity with all who suffer injustice. It's got a typo in it. It should be who suffer injustice. That's my mistake. In other words, Jesus comes into the world not as a Cain conquering, but as an Abel suffering. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So that there is a solidarity between Jesus and every human being who suffers injustice. There's a direct link. There is a holy, unbreakable solidarity between Jesus and every lynched black man, between Jesus and every abused woman, between Jesus and every malnourished child. Jesus brings all of those people to light and to dignity. And that's why Jesus will say, how you treat the least of these is how you treat me. Because Jesus at the cross enters into this deep, mystical solidarity with every human being who suffers injustice, especially at the hands of the principalities and powers. At the cross, Jesus destroyed the satanic scheme of achieving unity through scapegoats. When we call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we mean he is the scapegoat, but he's the innocent scapegoat. He follows in the long line of scapegoats, but now with this one, we realize that he's innocent. And yet he's still forced to play the role of scapegoat. I've talked about this many times. But this is the glue of unholy civilization. We all carry around, every one of us, all of us as human beings, we carry around a load of anxiety, of insecurity, of fear, of anger. We carry it with us. And we carry it around like a loaded gun. We carry around our fear, our anxiety, our insecurity, our anger, our rage. We carry it around in us like a loaded gun. And that means we're all dangerous to each one, because we could just go off on each other. And so what we do is we succumb to the Satan, the accuser, who orchestrates it so that we will agree to blame them. They're the ones that, they're the problem. Those Mexicans, those Muslims, those whatever. And we expel our loathing, our fear, our rage, our anger, our insecurity on them. And momentarily, briefly, but for a while, it makes us feel good and feel safe and feel like we belong. The only problem is it's purely, completely, 100% satanic. But many people will have trouble distinguishing the unholy spirit from the Holy Spirit. But here's how you know. The unholy spirit is always the spirit of accusation. The Holy Spirit is always the spirit of advocacy. Well, all of that gets destroyed and revealed. The curtain, it only works if it stays concealed. And the cross pulls back the curtain on scapegoating and says, see, that's what you're doing right there. You're doing that. Don't do that. Jesus is the scapegoat that took all the blame, though he was innocent, and he went down into death, but the Father raised him again on the third day, and the scapegoat comes back, but not with vengeance. The scapegoat comes back and says, I forgive you all, peace be with you, but we're not going to play this way anymore. I'm going to lead you into a better way of achieving unity and dealing with your fears. So at the cross, Jesus refounded the world around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. So instead of organized around an axis of power enforced by violence, it's an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. And that's what lies at the heart of Pilate's question to this man that he was soon to order to be crucified when he says, what is truth? What is truth? Pilate then had Jesus scourged, brought him back in, continued his interrogation. Jesus wouldn't answer any more of his questions. Pilate becomes angry and says, don't you know I have power to kill you? And that's Pilate's truth. That the great ultimate truth in life is whoever has the power to kill gets to run the world. Except that truth is a lie. Why is it a lie? Because God is love. Not power, love. And at the cross, Jesus refounds the world and gives the world a new axis, a new organizing principle. It's not going to be organized around who has the power to kill, but those who make the choice to love and to love even their enemies. At the cross, Jesus was swallowed by death that he might destroy death from the inside. The cross becomes the doorway by which the Son of God goes into the dark realm of death. Now, you're all going to die. It's a cheery sermon, isn't it? You're all going to die. But you are going to go where Jesus has gone before you. And Jesus went down. The Son of God went down into death. But when death swallowed the Son of God, let's just say it this way, death bit off more than it could chew. And Jesus blew up death from the inside. We call that Easter. We call that Easter. So that the cross, in many ways, and remember, we're all called to the cross. The cross is a portal. That it, from this side, looks like it only goes down into darkness. But actually, if you follow Jesus into it, you realize that it's a mystical portal to another world, the land of resurrection country. The land where you're free from all of those anxieties and fears. Because once you're free from the fear of death, that is the fear of loss, guess what? Fear has no grip on you at all. And when fear has no grip on you, the devil can't get a hold of you. That's, remember, Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he's got nothing in me. He's got nothing on me. He can't get a hold of me. Why? Because Jesus had no fear. And so what does Jesus say? Fear not. Because all fear is related to the fear of death, that is the fear of loss. But Jesus went into ultimate death, but he came out on the other side. He's come back to report to us. It's going to be all right. He says, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Okay, that's all there in the cross. Jesus goes down into death through the cross to destroy it from the inside. And then finally, this seventh statement I wanted to make. At the cross, Jesus revealed the nature of the Father to be that of unconditional love. So I can't resist my all-time favorite theological sentence, Hans Urs von Balthasar. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. Who is God? Forgiving love. Forgiving love. Jesus on the cross. See, I have to work on some of these bad atonement theories. Jesus on the cross does not save us from God. Jesus on the cross reveals God as Savior. All right, those are seven statements about what this might mean. But knowing that there are 70 times seven to be said. And having said this, I don't want you to think, oh, okay, I'll just get Brian's sermon and I'll write that down, those seven things, and I know what it means. No, these are more like my seven statements that I'm convinced are true and from the Holy Spirit, but they're more just signposts to point you to Jesus portrayed as crucified, and you go ahead and follow that journey and see where it takes you, and not so much where it takes you, but how it transforms you. Amen. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ needs to be creatively and compellingly portrayed, because this is the beauty that saves the world. Amen. Stand with me, and we're going to come to the table of the Lord that we might partake of the gifts that Jesus, having gone to the cross, offers us. That is a participation in his body and in his blood, that we might participate in his eternal life. Amen. Amen. And so, Lord Jesus, we gaze upon you, portrayed as crucified. And we do so maybe initially with horror, but now not with horror, because we see the beauty shining through. We begin to have glimpses of how you overcame the sin of the world, the Satan. You overcame death through the cross. And we come now, Jesus, to your table, where you offer us, in the manner of bread and wine, you offer us flesh and blood, your flesh and blood. Again, a deep mystery. But we accept the mystery. We confess the mystery. Jesus, you offer us your body and blood that we might participate in your life, your eternal life. Jesus, we know that you call us to take up our own cross and follow you, imitate you. And that seems impossible until we understand that you give us your life, your strength to live this way. Thank you, Jesus. And so, church, this is the table. Not of the church, but of the Lord. And it is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Amen.